The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, as we continue our series in the Sermon on the Mount this Sunday. We've heard read to us Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22, and we're going to turn now to Matthew 6 and reading verses 1 through 4 as we pick up again Jesus' Sermon on the Mountainside. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So far, let me just recap very quickly on what we have noticed in our series so far in the Sermon on the Mount. It begins in Matthew 5. We've just left Matthew 5 for the beginning of chapter 6. And the sermon begins with what have become known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. That's where it begins. It's a description in verses 3 through 12 of the Christian life. This is who the Christian is, the regenerate, renewed person in Christ. This is how they live. This is who they are. This is what they are to be. It's what we are to be. In the next section, in verses 13 through 16, we then saw the encounter of the Christian with the world. How we are to react to the world, how the world reacts to us, salt and light, and so forth. Then, in verses 17 through 48, we studied the relationship of the Christian to the law of God as expounded by the Lord Jesus. And in many respects, Martin Lloyd-Jones says here in his commentary summarizes it well. He says, it gives a positive exposition of the law and contrasts it with the false teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. It ends with the great exhortation in the closing verse, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we saw what that all entailed and what it meant. And then we saw the six areas of application that Jesus dealt with as he interpreted the law. And we concluded with the love of enemies last week. Well, now we come to this new section. Now, don't forget the chapter headings are not inspired in your Bible. They're not there in the original, but they are useful in helping us reference where we need to be. And many of the chapter divisions are constructive and helpful in seeing where a new theme is introduced. And at this juncture, we are entering a new division, if you like, in which we have a picture of living the Christian life in the presence of God. The whole section now begins to deal with what it means to live as a Christian with a sense primarily of the knowledge of the presence of God in our lives and how we are to respond and how we are to react. We're brought face to face in this section very much with ourselves. And if ever there's a passage of scripture that makes you want to run to Christ for help, this is it. Because it's all about doing everything that we do as Christians with the right motive, with the right heart attitude. That it's not simply what we do, but it's with the motive of the heart with which we do it that matters. And of course, when you start dealing with things like that, it becomes profoundly challenging. Now, we also notice here that Jesus continues to contrast his teaching with that of the scribes and Pharisees. He continues to contrast the way we should live with the way that the teachers of the law at that time were living. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Not in terms of sinless perfection, not some idea that we can be utterly sinless in this life, but rather our lives are to be without hypocrisy, which is what we see Jesus challenging the teachers of the time with consistently. Obedience, not sacrifice, is what our Lord is after. So, now Jesus begins to deal with giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, and anxiety, and so forth, various aspects of practical Christian living. It's very interesting to notice, in contrast to the so-called sacred texts of the rest of the world, that Jesus does not deal in abstractions and esoteric ideas. He deals constantly with reality, with the reality of living, with life, and how we are to live before God. The first thing, then, is righteousness and the witness, first and foremost, of God himself. That in all that we do, and in how we live, it is God always with whom we have to do. Our primary referent in our lives is not what other people think, what other people do, what other people are planning to do. The priority for us as Christians is always that we are recognizing that all we do is done in the presence of God. And God cannot be fooled. We can't hide our motives from God. We can't disguise anything from God. And so the first thing that we have here is a general principle. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, righteousness is first something that we are in Christ. It's not first and foremost something that we do. It is then something that we do, but it is first and foremost something that we are. We have been made righteous. That's the only reason we can practice righteousness. The only reason we can be a righteous people, whom we're called to be, is because Christ has made us righteous. And so we see here in verse 1 a unity of moral action in this passage, actually, that in the end, who we are is how we will live. A person is what they do. Scripture does not allow for us to have a division between our heart's intentions and what we're doing. It requires of us pure motives and says that in the end, a good tree will bring forth good fruit. There is a unity between, and there is to be a unity between what we are, who we claim to be, and what we do. That's not to say we don't fall, we don't stumble, we don't slip. There is no perfection. But the general direction of the Christian life is that there is a consistency between the way we live and what we profess with our mouths and what we believe in our hearts. Now, Jesus warns us, beware of practicing your righteousness or your piety. Some of the older translations render this doing your alms or giving to the needy before others in order to be seen by them. Now, this was apparently one of the things at the time of our Lord that was going on with respect to the Pharisees and the scribes, is they made a big show and a big public spectacle. Jesus uses the phrase here, sound no trumpet. Now, it wasn't because literally people were going around blowing a bugle before they gave something to the needy. But there are ways in which we can do things that are designed to make as big a public fuss and make as much of a scene as possible. These things can even be done at times discreetly, but the intention is to have them as widely known and as widely disseminated as possible. Jesus says, don't be like that. Now, in chapter 5:16, Jesus has previously said, let your light shine before men. So is there a contradiction here? Is there something contradictory about Christ saying, let your light so shine that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, and what he's saying here? Well, no, there isn't. What is being said in chapter 5 is that as people quietly observe your godly life, they're going to glorify God. What Jesus is dealing with here is with the motivations, the heart attitudes with which we go about doing works of righteousness. What is the intention? Is it to be seen, or is it to glorify God? We're not to do things so as to attract the praise and glory for ourselves, to put on any sort of pious show. That is, our goal in everything is to please God. And that is a lot harder than it sounds. It sounds obvious, I know that. It sounds rudimentary, it sounds basic. But it is much more difficult when you actually start to analyze, and when we start to analyze our motives in doing things. What is the objective? What is it that causes us to get upset or offended when we do something and we're serving, but it's not recognized as we had hoped it was going to be noticed? And then we start to become a bit irritable and a bit upset and a bit disappointed and then angry. And then we pull out of helping and serving or doing whatever it is, because we don't feel we're getting the recognition that we should be, or we feel we should be, receiving. Pleasing God first and foremost, even when it means that actually not only may we not get the praise of other people, we may get their disdain, is very difficult. Everything that we do is before God. And Jesus says should be in terms of his justice and in terms of an eye to his reward. Now, one of my daily disciplines is that I try, at least, every day to remind myself. Now, I'm not talking about sort of Jerry Maguire reminding oneself, you know, how great I am, not that sort of thing. But reminding myself consistently that everything I do today is before God, is in his presence, is in terms of his purpose, and that it's my joy, my privilege, and my delight to be a child of God and to obey him. I try at some point in the day, every day, to remind myself of that. That I have the joy and the privilege of living before God in terms of his purposes, in terms of his righteousness, and that is my joy and delight and privilege. Lest we become weary, Scripture says, in doing good, let's be reminded that it is a privilege, a remarkable privilege and joy, to be called a Christian, to be a member of God's family, to be part of his covenant people. The reward we are to seek is that which comes from God. Actually, the ultimate reward, Jesus tells us, is blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. They're going to see the city whose builder and maker is God. They're going to know the immediacy of the presence of God. The ancients called it the vision of God, the beatific vision. To be in the immediacy of the presence of God himself. That's the ultimate reward. We are seeking a reward which doesn't come from here, primarily. We're seeking a reward which is assigned to us by God. Now, if we seek the praise of men, we may get it. It's quite possible to get people's praise. We may get that. Jesus says we may get that, but that's all we're going to get if that's our motivation. If our goal is to be in the Christian life or in our lives praised by men, this is why, by the way, ministers fail doctrinally as well. Because ultimately, oftentimes, what is being sought is not the praise which comes from God, but the praise which comes from men. Because we want to be popular. We want to say things that will make us feel popular and do the things that will make us more popular. But Scripture tells us that friendship with the world, that is the ways of the world, the thinking of the world, is enmity towards God. To live and think in terms of a pattern that's hostile to the gospel and to the word of God is to live, finally, at enmity towards God. Now, we can make ourselves certainly briefly more popular with the world if we compromise in any aspect of our life. But it doesn't last. Anybody who's ever been famous will tell you fame is fleeting. You're not always at the height of your career. What is it? Alice Cooper's just been voted into the Rock Hall of Fame. Well, I mean, how many of the present generation really care two hoots about Alice Cooper? Now, maybe some of you rocking 60s folk do, but most of the present generation don't. I have absolutely no idea who Justin Bieber is, beyond the fact that somebody told me about him recently, and I don't really care. Those things are all fleeting, they're all passing. So the challenge is to ask ourselves in life, as Christians, in doing righteousness, in serving God, what is our objective? Is it the praise which comes from God that is primary, or somewhere are we seeking the praise which comes from men? Why do you give? Why do you serve? Why do you sing? Why do you cook? Why do you pray? Why do you fast? Why do you preach? Because if I preach because I want people to praise the preaching, I've got a serious problem. If that's the motivation, I have a serious problem. Because finally then, I will be unwilling eventually to be faithful to the whole counsel of God. Because God is neither politically correct, neither does he pursue, neither is he interested in the praise which comes from men. Jesus wasn't in his ministry, in his calling, and neither can that be our goal. At the same time, we have to remember that not the smallest service that's done for God and his glory will be without its reward. Jesus says, if you give a cup of water to someone in my name, God knows about it. God makes a note of it. You know, those times when we're having a difficult day and life seems hard and nobody seems to be noticing, the Christian calling is remember that God notices. Remember that what you're doing is first and foremost for God. And there is nothing that goes unnoticed by God. It's all in the book. It's all in the book. And he who sees this, what is done in secret, Scripture says, will reward you openly. That when we do things out of the motive of the glory of God, the reward is from God himself. Those who give are to seek that reward is made very clear to us in Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 40, we realize that those who are rewarded by Christ are not those, because you might be saying to yourself, well, hang on a minute, that's just another form of reward to be seen openly. But those who are rewarded in such a way are almost unconscious of the fact, they are not self-conscious of the fact that they are actually earning a reward in all that they're doing. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. There is a sense in which those who have served God and served Christ are not conscious that they are self-conscious about the fact that they are doing this service. When did we serve you in such a way, Lord? It's part of who we are. We do it, and it's forgotten. We're not keeping a list. We're not keeping a tally. We don't have a dossier of all the good works that we've done. Reminding God at different points. Now, let me just take you, Lord, to page 4, paragraph 3. Why have I not so-and-so? No. We do it, we serve, and it's our privilege to serve. I think it was John Wesley who asked for his gravestone to read, here lies John Wesley, an unprofitable servant. Jesus says to us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, this is something that the early church saw very clearly. The church father Chrysostom, when he speaks of this passage, the right and the left hand not knowing what the other is doing, he says, this is obviously spiritual. He says, Jesus speaks spiritually. If it is possible, he says, for you to remain unaware, let this be your goal. The result, if it be possible, is that your giving be concealed from the very hands that serve. That you, in other words, you don't even ruminate and dwell on your giving and your service. It's not something that you're constantly mindful of. We're forgetful of the self in the process. That's why this is such a challenge. This is why it's much harder than it first appears. That in everything, the focus is God and not ourselves. This is what St. Augustine said in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount here. He says, a hypocrite is one who pretends to be something one is not. This person pretends to be righteous, but shows no evidence of righteousness. All attention is focused on how one is being perceived or praised by others. If you do good for the express purpose of having human glory, what good have you? The praise of others need not even be sought by one who acts rightly, profiting by imitating what we praise. In other words, the blessing comes simply by being like God. That in itself is the reward. That the reward is that we become like the God whom we're imitating. And that righteousness is its own reward. A few years ago, I watched a movie called The Apostle with Robert Duvall. If you haven't seen that movie, very good film. A very interesting film to watch. It actually stars a number of real Pentecostal preachers. And anyway, as part of this story, there is a falling out in the life of the church. But he wants to show that he's still in good terms with all the church leadership. So during the offertory, he dances down the aisle with a big wadge of greenbacks and puts them directly into the pastor's jacket. Now, I know that that doesn't happen often anywhere. But the point was a good one. The one who does what is right doesn't need to be seen by others. That's not the purpose of it. What matters is that God sees and God knows. And that's how we are to do righteousness. Now, some of you will be thinking, why isn't he talking about charity itself? Well, that's what we're going to talk about now. Because we have to ask about the motive first. Because the motive matters. That's what Jesus is saying here. motives matter. Now, he analyzes first the motive, but the thing we shouldn't overlook, which is very obvious in this passage, is that Jesus is again referring us back to his law in terms of the centrality of relief for the needy and for the poor. That's why we had Deuteronomy chapter 10 read to us. We read there in God's law of his expectation in this regard in Deuteronomy 10. You can turn back there with me to Deuteronomy 10. And a number of things come out. In verses 12 through 13, we learn that God, as Jesus has just told us in Matthew 6, God is the center. God is the priority, even in works of charity. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding you today, for your good. So the first thing is that we are required to put God first. God is the center. Fear God. Love God. With all your heart, with all your soul. That's the starting point of all charity. That's the kind of heart that it comes from. Fear God, love him, serve him. Then the second premise of this passage in Deuteronomy in verse 14 is that everything belongs to God anyway. Everything. It all belongs to God in the first place. Behold, verse 14, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth, with all that is in it. And what does that leave out? It's a trick question. Nothing. Everything. That includes you, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything belongs to God. So anything that we have is by stewardship. It's a gift of grace of God. Our lives are in his hands. Our time is in his hands. So that everything anyway that you have is already God. So first, it's God first in everything. Then recognize secondly that everything already belongs to God anyway. So you're not doing God any favors. You're not doing anything for God per se, except walk in obedience. And why do we do it? Well, it's for our own good. God knows what's good for us. Now, lots of people think they know what's good for us. God alone knows what is truly good for us. Then third, in verses 15 through 16, God's covenantal love requires our hearts to be transformed. It's not enough for our wallets to be transformed. Our hearts have also to be transformed. What does it say? Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. That's the covenant. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. The heart matters. Right here. Right back in Deuteronomy. You've got to love God with all your heart as well, the center of your being, and the heart itself must be dealt with. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be not stubborn. Stubbornness is resistance always to God's requirements. That's what stubbornness is. Fourthly, there, our Lord is absolutely just. Verse 17. This is the fourth principle. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. That says nobody greater, no one higher, nobody more important. The great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. God's law is clear with respect to judicial justice, that you show partiality neither to the rich nor to the poor. God takes no bribe. He does what is absolutely just. But then in verse 18, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. His justice and love towards the needy demands that we imitate God himself. It's because of who God is that we are to be just, righteous, and loving towards the needy. This is really important. This whole principle is critical. These five things are very, very important in a time when the motivation often for giving is guilt. Guilt manipulation. And that is not the biblical motive for giving. If I give out of guilt, I give out of a false motive. Because somehow, if I'm guilty and I feel that my giving is dealing with my guilt, I somehow believe that my giving is atoning for something. Oh, Christ has already paid the penalty. My sin is already atoned for. I don't give out of guilt. I give because God is just and God is love and he's kind and compassionate because all things belong to God and because God is the very center of my life. I don't even give finally because there are poor people or because there are needs. That's not the ultimate reason. I give ultimately because of God and his requirements, because of who God is. Now there are three words in the Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I may not get the pronunciation quite right, but the words are based on a common root in Hebrew. The common root word is justice. The first, zadik, means a righteous person. The second, zedek, is justice in a court of law. And zedekah is charity. So we have a common root for three different things. A truly just person, justice in a court of law, and charity. They're not identical, but they are related. They're all related to the being and nature of God because he's the creator and the lawgiver. All three manifest an aspect of God's being and God's law. Now, we speak of God as love, ultimately. And when we say that, we mean that God is relationally perfect. That everything he does is out of the perfection of his own being. That's important. But that God, this loving God, as an expression of his nature, gives his law. So we can't set love and law ever in opposition to one another, as we are wont to do in the modern church. And I showed you last week how Paul, in Romans 13, verse 10 following, says that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. So that when we are loving, it's because we are living in obedience to God. Matthew 23, in one of Jesus' discussions, Jesus speaks of the what he calls the weighty matters of the law. In Matthew 23, verses 23 through 24, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." These, justice, mercy and faithfulness, these you should have done without neglecting the others. In other words, God's requirements are more than tithing, more than offerings, more than the lex talionis, which we looked at, the judicial principle of exact justice. God shows no partiality, he takes no bribe, an eye for an eye, exact justice. It's concerned also with, God's law is concerned also with mercy. Now we have to be careful about trying to define God. Moses, in seeking a definition for God at the burning bush, "Who are you? Who shall I say is sending me?" What is God's response? "I am who I am. I am who I am. I am the source of all definition." When you define something, When you name something, you define it. You limit it. And to define something is to limit it, to give it a limitation. God cannot be limited by our definitions. We can know true things about God because he reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He reveals himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a multiplicity of attributes expressed in the being of God. But there is a kind of group today that would say, God is love. And then they abstract that term out of the Bible and they give it their own meaning. And they say, well, none of this other stuff can apply then because God is love. I've defined him. I've limited him. Well, the scripture also says that God is jealous. That God is just. That God is a man of war. That God, that vengeance belongs to God. That he is merciful. That he is gracious and kind and so on and on. So we cannot limit God to a single definition or a single word, abstract that word and give it the meaning that we think it ought to have in isolation from all the other names of God. And that's why people tie themselves up into knots when they're trying to deal with the revelation of God. Because they want God as their idea. Something I can name and define and limit, as opposed to the God of Scripture who reveals himself. Justice and mercy then are related in the law of God, but they are distinguishable in all of God's revelation. In the gospel, for example, you see, justice is when God, without partiality, not accepting a bribe, deals with us exactly according to his law. Is that how God dealt with you in the gospel? Is that how God deals with us? Through the cross? That I'm... No, absolutely not. Am I justified because I have done righteously and therefore now God is treating me as I am? No. In the gospel, God shows mercy. In his love, he shows mercy, not by treating us accordingly as our sins deserve. Now, in Jesus Christ, I am justified. Now, in Christ, it is God's justice that acquits me because he has laid all the sin and all the punishment for my sin upon Christ himself, who offered himself freely. So now, as a Christian, yes, it is God's justice that acquits me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. But in sending his son, he wasn't treating us according to our sin, was he? Not in terms of exact justice. In Exodus chapter 23, we see some of the laws of charity that are important in verses 10 and 11. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. These are the gleaning laws. It's one illustration. There are many, many like requirements in Scripture to have a mind and a thought for the poor and the needy. To be without charity then, according to God's word, according to our Lord Jesus, is to be without genuine faith. It's to be self-centered rather than God-centered. And actually, the appeal that's made in Deuteronomy is that to the Israelites is that they themselves, who had been slaves mistreated in Egypt, were not to be like the Egyptians who were contemptuous of alien peoples, of weaker peoples. He says, you're not to be like that. You're to be different because I've redeemed you, I've bought you, and I am the Lord. Now, as Christians, we have been ransomed and redeemed by Christ. We've been through the exodus of the Lord Jesus himself. And he requires of us love for the stranger, to be mindful of widows and orphans, because it is the character of God to be so, ultimately because his word requires it. And this was true from the very beginnings of the life of the early church. They took care of health, welfare, education, relief of the abused, the elderly, and of orphans. Justice and love are united in the Lord Jesus. They're united in God. They are inseparable in God. And this is a requirement for all of us. This is, in fact, very clear in Mark 12, verses 41 through 44, where Jesus observes the widow, a poor woman, giving her mite. You remember the story, the account? And all the others are bringing their large gifts and so on. And Jesus says, this woman's given more than all, because she's given even in the context of her need. Now that's very important, because if we understand charity to mean taking from the rich to give to the poor, then we are actually saying that the poor are not able to practice charity and are not able to live righteously. Now, it might be time that you can give, it might be service that you can give, it might be something. But the obligation in Scripture to give of ourselves and of our substance, is not simply laid on the haps. The widow gave. Her poverty did not mean she felt exempt from serving God. And at this juncture, I do want to pick up on what I think is a perversion of this requirement among some in modern theology. And as a missiologist, this is something I've given a great deal of time and attention to studying, where charity is really perceived in terms of a neo-Marxist vision of the state. Now, I'll put that into English in just a moment. But the term that is used most commonly is social justice. Social justice. Now, let me be clear about something. I agree with social justice in terms of God's word, that we must be just, and that the practice of righteousness, or being a just person — we're not talking about judicial justice now, we're talking about the love and mercy and charity that God's law requires — to practice that is biblical, and we must do it. We are obligated to do it. But the term social justice is often bandied around and people find very attractive, understandably, actually comes from Marxist thought. And it typically implies the following. Not always, some people have modified the term, but it typically implies the following. First of all, it confuses judicial justice and the love and mercy required in social relationships. So justice invariably is not defined. It's just assumed that everybody knows what justice is. And what is usually in mind is economic redistribution of people's wealth and holdings. When we talk about social justice, we're not talking about eye for an eye judicial justice. We're talking about what God's law requires with respect to the needy. So actually, we've got a problem in terms of referring to it as justice per se. When I give charity, am I giving somebody their due? Do they have a right to it? Do you follow? Is it because they have a God-ordained right to my property that I'm giving? That's where we have to be careful. That's why we have those three terms that are related. The right, the just person, the judicial court, and what was the third one? I've forgotten. Charity. Thank you. They're all related from a common root, but they are distinguishable. Now, the second thing that you find is that amongst these people, charity is often condemned. Charity is often condemned as inadequate because what is required are these large sweeping structural changes, we are told, in society to supposedly eliminate poverty. And that by these sweeping social changes and governmental changes, we can alter the problem and eliminate poverty. Now, that's not to say that structural changes aren't at times necessary in a society that's unjust. But we have to be very careful what those changes are. Usually, the structural changes involve state coercion for the theft of other people's property. Now, let's not forget that the Ten Commandments are the basis of all law in Scripture. And they are referred to hundreds of times in the New Testament. And one of the Ten Commandments, one of the basic moral principles that God lays down for us is what? You shall not steal. Now, I can get the state to steal for me or ask somebody else to steal for me, but it's still stealing. I can do it legally or I can do it illegally, but it's still stealing. You shall not steal is part of God's law. So oftentimes this idea is twinned with various notions of progressive taxation, windfall taxes, inheritance taxes, and in some states, in some nations, the literal seizure of people's property. Fifthly, it often involves, therefore, a denial of private or family property rights. In fact, you can read Christians of all sorts of stripes demanding the relativization of all private property. I have to say to you, friends, biblically, that is theft. God's law protects first and foremost a person's life and then their property. That's what those five commandments are all about. Now, I might think a person isn't very generous and they need to be more generous. I may believe that a given individual is not honoring God with their money. Does that give me the God-ordained right? I mean, look, we only allow this kind of thinking to go on because we don't personalize it. We leave it with a faceless, impersonal state. But let's put it in personal terms. Let's say this is our, you know, today, our Sunday worship. Let's say there are a few people here who are very, very wealthy, others who are much poorer, and somebody's in need. And I make an appeal for us to give to that individual because of their need, and somebody with wealth doesn't contribute. And I think to myself, that is lacking a heart of love and compassion. And that person needs God to challenge them. But instead of allowing God to do that work, I steal his wallet after the service. And I give cash from his wallet to that individual. Have I just practiced righteousness? Am I now a righteous person? Am I now Robin Hood? Now, this is the issue. This is part of the problem. In certain Christian forms, and social justice is a term used and adopted in Christian forms, and I've actually, my new book that comes out later this summer is on this subject. We're often told as well that this idea entails necessarily what is called a sort of radical simplicity doctrine, where Christians must live absolutely on bare essentials and anything else is immoral. Now, if God is calling you to a life of radical simplicity where you literally have enough to feed and clothe yourself, praise God. If that's what you feel God has called you to. But that's not what God's law requires of all people. And in fact, you'd be very hard-pressed to take the saints of God in Scripture and prove that they were poverty-stricken by an act of their own will. In fact, some of God's choicest saints were very, very wealthy and very, very rich. The problem is not the money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and it isn't my job to rid people, any individual, of their love of money, if indeed I think they have one. That's God's business, friends. And so liberation or salvation is often then seen as a source of salvation. This is often called liberation theology, and it replaces freedom. Liberation and freedom are not the same in this type of thinking. Liberation here means the liberation of the poor from the bourgeois. You may think that this is old hat. I assure you it is not. It is very, very much with us. Well, I want to suggest to you that these ideas are not biblical ideas. These are not ideas drawn from Scripture. And I know that some people try and say, well, look at Jubilee. Look at the laws of Jubilee. Well, first of all, Jubilee's primary importance, which Jesus announces in Luke chapter 4, is about Christ's ministry and his salvation, his deliverance, his freeing people from slavery. Second of all, Jubilee had nothing to do with the confiscation of people's holdings. Jubilee was about a 50-year cycle in which, on the 50th year, a family property in terms of rural landholdings, not city, not properties within urban environments, rural landholdings were returned to that family. In other words, the system was 50-year leases of rural holdings. Why? Because in the promised land, it had been divided up between the various tribes and families. A man was not allowed to disinherit his children permanently from their source of production. And the source of production was their land. And so they could lease their land for 50 years. And obviously, if you sold your lease when there was only 20 years left, it wasn't worth as much. It was worth whatever, however many years there were left till Jubilee. So there you have an economic system. And then the land was returned to that family. Actually, that's closer to feudalism than it is to Marxism. And interestingly, production was in the hands of whom? The family, not the state. So Jubilee, again, abstracted from its context, cannot be manipulated to mean whatever I want it to mean. It has to mean what Scripture understands it to mean. I've dwelt long enough on this. The reason for this error is lawlessness and abstractionism. That's why that error is with us in the church, is because we don't actually take God's word seriously. What we take seriously are the ideas, the economic and philosophical ideas of men over and against God. And what's created, what we've seen created in the world that has applied this, is the politics of envy and of war. That's what happens when you illegitimately seize other people's property. Is you create envy and you create war. In fact, isn't it interesting that the 10th commandment is you shall not covet your neighbor's goods, their house, their family, anything. It's a matter of the heart even, that we are not to envy our wealthy brother or sister. Justice is turned on its head, and injustice is called justice if we disobey God's word. Now, God's law requires and commands charity through the tithe, through the poor tithe, through offerings, and through required provisions for the needy, and the church took this seriously, even though the church does not do so anymore. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because another aspect, usually, of social justice thinking is that it's the state's responsibility to take care of all of this. Scripture says it's my responsibility. And the church's responsibility to take care of this, not the state. The state's only been involved in this area at all in the last 60, 70 years. Social financing does have to be provided, but Scripture requires actually of that provision should be made through us, because God requires compassion and love, not hatred dressed as charity. Compassion and love is what he requires. Now, back to our text, and with this we're wrapping up. In our text in Matthew 6:1, we've got the word alms there. Badly translated alms, actually. The word is righteousness. The word is righteousness in Greek in verse 1. And righteousness, Jesus is telling us, will always express itself in care for the needy. It doesn't make you righteous. to care for the needy in and of itself. But if you are righteous, you will care for the needy. Church history shows that the church was always deeply concerned about this. This was the emphasis of the church through the early period, through the medieval era, through the Reformation, and on into evangelicalism in the 18th and 19th century. This was a primary concern for the church because they saw themselves in continuity with the Old Testament as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. In fact, many of the early leaders in the church, this was to be expected, were drawn from the priesthood. Acts 6:7 tells us that many, many priests were converted to the faith. And so we see in the early church this expression of charity for the needy being basic to the church's understanding of the gospel. That this is who we are, and this is what we are to do. We are the Israel of God. Now, the word alms is found in Matthew 6:2, translated alms. And the Greek word there is elios. And you know what it means? Compassion. Compassion. That's what we're to show. The just are compassionate. That is why Westminster Chapel has made a priority, and some of you may think this is odd, of a justice and compassion aspect, central aspect to our ministry. It's not peripheral. It is central to who we are as a church. That justice and compassion is part of what it means to be a Christian. To be righteous, to seek righteousness and justice, and to do charity. Because we are in continuity with the historic church. The diaconate was very important. Ignatius refers to the diaconate as the ministry of Jesus Christ. Deacons were to be honored in the early church. In fact, they were probably the first paid employees of the church. And their responsibility was care for the needy and the poor. The shepherd of Hermas said to Christians, it's an early church document, "Give to all, for God wishes his gifts to be shared amongst all. They who receive will render an account to God why and for what they have received. For the afflicted who receive will not be condemned, but they who receive on false pretenses will suffer punishment." The early church understood that this was not just doling out random welfare. The kind of practice that is stressed in the Reformation is drawn directly from Justin Martyr. Listen to this, friends. This is the second century. This is what one of the church fathers says. "And the wealthy among us help the needy. And we always keep together and for all things wherewith we are supplied. We bless the Maker of all through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Holy Ghost. And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent saying, Amen. And there is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows, and those who through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the stranger sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need." That's quite a statement. That's what the early church believed right there out of Deuteronomy was their obligation to other people. We have drifted in 100 years a very, very long way away from what God asks of us in tithes and offerings, in the poor tithe, in our care for the needy, in showing compassion. In fact, in Leviticus 25, 35 through 38, we're told that even when we loan to the poor and needy among us, it should be without interest. If you make a loan to somebody in need in the life of the body, it should be without business interest. Now today, across the world, in failed states, again, especially in Africa, people are looking to the church in all of these areas. I've just come back from the Middle East, met a number of Africans who were working there, telling me some of the things that are going on. Thousands of schools being established in African nations by the church. Thousands. The people looking to the church for welfare provision. Why do you think the church spread so rapidly and grew so quickly? Part of the reason was they expressed this compassion that God requires. The financial survival of many Western states today is under threat because of its welfareism, because of its steeply progressive taxation, because of the fraudulent use of welfare. You've got riots all over Europe when bread and circuses are withdrawn, banks being firebombed and attacked. Britain's economy under serious threat of really surviving long term. In its present state. In such a time, when people are furious about what they're calling austerity measures, when some of the welfare is withdrawn, the church has a golden opportunity. I've read that if every church in America took care of one welfare family, the welfare state would cease to exist. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It would no longer need to exist. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch leader, former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said, all state welfare is a, he said to the church, is a blot on the image of our Maker. This is what the church believed. And I want to challenge us that when Jesus tells us, give to the needy, that what matters is our motive and the fact that we are giving to the needy. Jesus doesn't say if you give to the needy or if you pray about giving to the needy. He says when you give to the needy, do it in the following way. Now at Westminster, we have a major flagship project called Safe Families for Children. This church can't do everything, right? We can't do everything. This is a big city. It's a big place. What we're called to do is what we can do in the midst of our circumstances. That begins with me as a father providing for my children and caring for my parents in their old age. That's where it starts. And from there, the church is obligated to one another, to make provision for one another. And then from there, we go beyond and we look beyond the borders of our own church to those who are in desperate need. And Safe Families is about helping those close to God's heart, widows and orphans, basically. They may not have, their husband may not be dead, but he's as good as dead to them because he's gone. And he's abdicated all responsibility. These are most of the children we have the opportunity to care for. They're usually without fathers. And it's Jennifer Forbes is our Director of Justice and Compassion here, working with the deacons. And we've got an opportunity to sign up to offer our home for short-term care for needy children. I want to really encourage you to pray about that and to volunteer. It's a challenge. It might just be a weekend here or there. It might be a week. If it's a really needy situation, it might stretch beyond that. There's other ways that you can get involved other than providing hospitality. It's not just for married couples. It's for singles as well. You don't have to be married to offer accommodation to a baby, an infant, or an older child. We can cater to your situation. But in order for us, we are getting phone calls from organizations asking us now to take children for short-term care. And at the moment, we can't yet do it because we don't have enough families. So I'm encouraging you, as your pastor, to say, you know what? The early church gave us a really good example. And Scripture calls upon us to show this kindness. Our dream and our prayer about this is that this Safe Families project will spread to other churches across Ontario, and we will start meeting a need that the state is really unable to meet effectively. And instead of children being bumped from foster home to foster home, the parent or the parents are coached and nurtured out of their crisis situation, children cared for in Christian homes, and the gospel through it will spread. So I want to encourage you to think about that, pray about that, and ask God about it. And remember, in everything, the goal is not that we be praised by men. We might never be thanked, but that the praise goes to God alone. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.